Well, good morning. And it is great to be at Faith. First thing, on behalf of City Mission, thank you. Thank you for your partnership, your prayers. I've been at City Mission 29 years, and Faith was there before I got there. And I trust Faith will be there long after I leave. Thank you for that. You help us in so many ways. This past Thursday, some of you came and served the meal at the Mission. I think we did 250 meals that night. So thank you for that service. And I was so excited when Pastor Peter invited me to be part of this series of disciples who make disciples. I admire Pastor Peter's great leadership, not only at Faith, but in the local body of Christ. And I was thrilled with everything except the sequence of speakers, because he has me following Greg. And you don't want to do that. When I look out my office window, I can see the back end of Proctor's, and there's a big sign that says vaudeville. And there was always a rule in vaudeville that you never wanted to follow an animal or children's act, okay? Because you could never top that. In the world of evangelical preaching, you don't want to follow Greg. But that's my spot in the lineup, and I just got to do it. But I'm excited about this topic, right? This topic of making disciples. And my call today is to talk about making disciples among the hurting. Now, I'm going to do it from a City Mission perspective, but I also have the privilege of being in a leadership position with the Albany CBMC. That's the Christian Businessmen's Connection. And we know there's great hurting in the highest places of our community. Right, if you spend time with the most successful business people, if you spend enough time with them, you will begin to hear their pain and their hurting and their doubts and their fears. So what I'll be sharing, I think, is universal. But before explaining the how of how do we make disciples among the hurting, I want to look at the why, right? Because the why can make all the difference. If you understand the why, that can make all the difference in how we do things. Now, for about 5 years of my life, I had the great privilege of spending a lot of time with Bill Welch. Bill is over there. Because Bill and I coached a travel baseball team together. So we spent a lot of time in the summer. And it was a privilege. First of all, we had these great young men that we got to coach and shepherd. But I also just got to hang out with Bill. And that was a treat. Well, one day we're driving to a game and we're going through the traffic circles on Route 67. The dreaded four circles. And I remember saying to Bill, I can't stand these traffic circles. I never know who has the right of way. And Bill says, oh, it's easy. Who's ever in the circle has the right of way. I said, that's it? Dad, you remember this, Bill? I go, that's all it takes in a traffic circle? Once I understood that, I was no longer afraid of traffic circles. I could move through them clearly. I got the why. Now, today, every day I go to work, I have to go through the traffic circle on Erie Boulevard in Schenectady, and every once in a while, someone freezes in the middle of the circle. And then I beat my horn. I said, you're in the circle. You've got the right of way. Right? But then it hits me. Maybe they don't know Bill. Right? Maybe they don't have Bill as a friend. Well, I think there's a parallel, too, because if we look at our culture and our society as a traffic circle, I think sometimes we get very frustrated that people freeze or do the wrong thing in the circle, and our tendency is to yell or beep our horn instead of maybe we need to ask ourselves, well, maybe they don't know Jesus. Maybe they don't have Jesus as a friend. And the solution is not to yell louder or get a louder horn, which is, I think, what we do too often, but to make disciples, to tell people about Jesus and give them the why and help them to grow as disciples of the loving Lord. There's another why as well. And that why is quite obviously that when it comes to making disciples, Jesus says so, right? Greg spoke last week, Matthew 28, go and make disciples. And it's clearly the method he modeled, right? This concept of you make a deep investment in a few who then have the capability to go out and make a deep investment in a few more, right? It's a method for sustainability that has an exponential power of reproducing, right? Greg talked about this last week, this word exponential. The kingdom of God is not arithmetic. We think of it like that. It is multiplication. So the kingdom of God advances not by putting 20,000 people in the Times Union Center, although that is good, who simply hear and then go about their business, but investing in a small group of people who are embedded with the skills to go out and invest in another small group of people. We move from arithmetic to multiplication, and that is the exponential magic that changes the world. Now there's another why, and that is God's intent is for us to flourish. He calls us to go forth to one bear fruit for his kingdom, but to flourish in doing so, that we help others, but we also individually thrive. The command to make disciples does both. But let me premise it with this. We need to understand there's a key principle of creation, and that is the fact that health and vitality require a balance between receiving and releasing, okay? That anywhere you see a vital, healthy system, there is a balance between what comes in and what goes out. I remember being in school and they would track the water cycle, right? The rain comes down, it fills the lakes. The sun comes out, it draws water back up into the sky, the clouds form, and it rains again. And that cycle is the process for health in nature. I remember being in graduate school, learning the difference between the Red Sea and the Dead Sea. Okay, the Red Sea is a vital body of water. It takes in water, but it releases water. It has a balance between what it receives and what it releases. The Dead Sea, however, only takes in. It only receives water, it doesn't release, and so it becomes inherently stagnant, and there is no life in it, right? That can be a painful metaphor for Christian living sometimes, is that we are receiving good stuff, but we are not releasing, and so unexpectedly we become stagnant, and we are not bearing life, right? We see it in our bodies, right? Breathing. We inhale, and we exhale. And in a healthy person, that is in balance. We are told for good health to eat the right things, right? We learn about diet and nutrition comes in, and then we exercise, and that burns away, gives away the calories that we received. It is very evident in the life of Jesus. Again and again in the Gospels, we're told of this balance he has. It says this in Luke. Each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. So during the day, he is emptying himself. He is pouring out. He is releasing that which he has received from the Father. But at night he goes and he takes in from the Father. Okay, in this wonderful cycle of receive and release. In another passage in Mark, he reverses the order. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was, right? So he is releasing now at nighttime, very early in the morning, while it was still dark. Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. So having released, he now needs to fill himself up to maintain vitality. One of my heroes of the faith is Mother Teresa, and she said, and other people have verified this, the economic business policy of her ministry was this: what comes in goes out. Okay, she had no plan for holding or even investing that which came in. If God sent it, it was inherently meant to be given away. And so she maintained this long-term, vital, growing ministry with that simple principle of achieving the balance between what goes in and what goes out. Making disciples is inherently an outpouring into others. Making disciples is choosing that I'm going to take some of the precious stuff that I've been given by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to give it away. I'm going to empty myself of it and put it into the lives of other people. When I do that, by giving away what I have received, I create new space for the Holy Spirit to fill that which I have emptied. Okay? I love the quote, not even God can fill that which is already full. So if I want more of God, I have to create space by giving away that which I have received. And there is a second receiving that comes from the friendship of those we are discipling. You can see this balance beautifully illustrated in the second great commandment, love your neighbor as you love yourself. That it's not antithetical. It's not loving my neighbor is somehow hurting myself, or loving myself is going to hurt my neighbor. It is the fact that in loving my neighbor, I love myself in the most important way possible. Right? So remember that as I go over now these three principles. Principle number one, for making disciples among the hurting. Number one, look for the giftedness in others. Look for the giftedness in others. I think we often equate discipling with teaching and fixing. Now, it's true to a certain degree, but I don't know if you've noticed this. People are inherently resistant to being fixed. Okay? Do you have anybody in your life that every time you see them, they're trying to make you better? I avoid those people. Okay, I don't want to spend a lot of time with them because I don't want to just have a relationship where someone's telling me how I can be better, even though it's so important. Okay, it's important if we're really going to be disciplers, disciples who make disciples, that we develop an eye and a discernment to see how God has gifted them, even when they're hurting. No, especially when they're hurting, right? I had the great privilege of working 10 years at City Mission with a man named Larry Lonzak. Some of you may remember Larry. Larry was a force for ministry. Not really educated, not trained in this, but he was a force. He always intrigued me. He was the disciplinarian at the mission. He would put a man out of the shelter and they'd hug at the end of the driveway. Now, when you see that, you gotta say, what's going on there? After a long battle with cancer, he died, and I remember going to his wake. It was at First Presbyterian Church, and the line just went out and out and out. And I've seen crowds that big, but I never saw such a diverse crowd, from community movers and shakers to mentally ill people that don't want to come into buildings but stood in line. I'll never forget one highly troubled man who couldn't be around people who walked to that casket and just stood there with his head bowed. He had to say thank you. Well, the next day I was scheduled to speak at Larry's funeral, and I was really seeking words to describe this. And so on my way over, I picked up a guy that lived in the housing project across the street. His name was Tim. He was a former resident of the mission. And we're driving together, and I said, Tim, help me. I know Larry was a great guy, but why was he so loved by the people at the mission? And Tim, who was an educated man, paused and he said, Larry could see the good in a man before the man could see it himself. And for guys like us, that's the best thing you can do. You see, that was his force for discipling. He saw the problems. That was his job. You got to deal with the problems. But he never let that be the sum total of what he saw. He always looked and he found the giftedness. And when he gave that to a broken, hurting person, it was like cold water when you're thirsty. For many, it was the first time they had been told, and it developed a love and a trust in him and an openness to be taught and to be fixed, right? Jesus was always doing this, right? In Luke 7, the Roman centurion, the despised representative of the pagan, cruel Roman Empire. And what is Jesus' comment? I tell you the truth, I have not seen such faith in all of Israel, right? Jesus is spotting giftedness unexpectedly, right? We see it with Peter, who Hal read about Peter. But there's the scene in Luke 5 where Peter reluctantly takes his boat out to deep water because Jesus asked him to. Remember that scene? And Jesus says, oh, Lord, we've fished all night. Trust me, I'm a fisherman. There ain't no fish out there. But because you say so, I'll do it, right? And they catch this abundant haul of fish. And remember what Peter does? He falls to his knees. He says, go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. And what is Jesus' response? I'll make you a fisher of men. Peter, I see something in you that I'm going to build a kingdom on, right? Did he teach Peter? Did he challenge him? Of course he did, but he always gave him the gift of something special that God had planted in him. So look for the giftedness of the others. Secondly, look to receive from the one you are serving. All right, let me explain that, because I think we fall in the trap of thinking discipleship means I do all the giving and you do all the receiving. And that is a degree, but fullness of relationship, there's always a mutuality. I don't think anybody here could tell me about a long-term, sustainable, healthy relationship where there wasn't reciprocity involved. You're giving something and the other person's giving you something else. It may not be in kind, but it's equally valuable. You see, to receive is to affirm the value of the other. It just inherently does. Again, Jesus, there is that incredible scene, Mark chapter 14, where the woman comes in, pours the perfume over his head. We're told the perfume was worth more than a year's wages. So let's just put it in our time. Say that perfume was worth $50,000. Wouldn't you expect Jesus to say, don't do that. Don't waste it. Right? Give it away. He doesn't. He lets her shower him, bathe him in this perfume. And then when she's criticized, he says, leave her alone. She's done a beautiful thing to me. See him receiving that extravagant gesture? He's grateful for it. He receives, and we must receive. I would tell you the great lesson I've learned at City Mission, it's been the great gift, is God called me there, yes, to help, but he also called me there because I needed help. He called me there to heal, but he also sent me there because I'm wounded, because I needed healing. He taught me there to teach, but he also knows I need to be taught. And so often my teachers have become the men and women, broken, hurting men and women who live there. One of my favorite stories involves my friend Al Charles. Dave Lader is here. He knew Al Charles well. And Al Charles was this large, broken down, hurting street person who kind of roamed the streets of Schenectady, disabled with MS, penniless, lived on the streets, would come into our shelters. But in a surprising act, I would bring him to my house, and my wife would cook him dinners, and in the work of God, he fell in love with my two boys. And they fell in love with him. And this relationship developed, and sometimes they'd be sitting in the living room, the three of them, and I would overhear him saying to my boys, he'd say, boys, what's it like to have a mother and father who love you? What's that like? Tell me about that. I never had that. And we have a nice little small house, and he would say, boys, what's it like to live in a house? What's it like to have a yard? Tell me what it's like to play in a yard. I never had a house. I never played in a yard. And what he was doing was he was releasing my sons from the great suburban middle class disease of not realizing what you have because you see what other people have. Right, there's a great quote that says, comparison is the thief of joy. Boy, that should be put on every middle-class refrigerator. Okay, but he delivered my sons from that. And a few years ago, Chris Graff wrote a book on the mission called The Light in the Window, and she interviewed my oldest son, Mike, and asked him, what are your memories of the mission? And he talked about Al Charles. Of all the things, he said this. He remembers the many meals they shared together. He was especially impressed with Al Charles' generous tipping. He would always leave the biggest tip possible. He would tip about everything he had in his pocket. He told us he did that because the waiters and waitresses lived off that money. He always wants to help people with what little he has. I remember sitting in these diners, and he would say, boys, you see that waitress? She doesn't even make minimum wage. Don't ever give her 15%. Give her all you got. that might make the difference between her paying her bills or buying her child a toy at Christmas time. And the boys would watch him take whatever was crumpled in his pocket and put it on the table. My son went on to say that he has learned valuable lessons from Al Charles. I never heard him say anything negative about anyone, and he remembers everything that has ever been done for him. He doesn't have a lot of money. He has multiple sclerosis. He has no family, but he's always positive. It's inspiring to think that he can stay so positive through all of that. He has taught me that you should try to keep a great attitude no matter what happens to you in life. So who could ever think that this man that we reached out to because we're called to make disciples was the vessel that would transform the life of my sons and give them the priceless gift of being grateful. Before he died, I went to see him. He was in a nursing home in Albany, and he was utterly broken, blind, paralyzed. And I read those paragraphs to him. And I remember the tears streaming down his cheeks. And I said, Al Charles, thank you. Thank you for what you gave my boys. And I promise you, you have a legacy in their life, and we will never, never forget you. Right? So God calls us to give, to empty ourselves, making disciples. But never forget, he loves us. And he also puts us in a position to receive. This Friday night, I had to go to the Gospel Jubilee at Proctor's. And I only went there because someone I'm discipling was singing. I did not want to go on a Friday night. I received a spiritual gift that I didn't even realize I was thirsting for until I tasted it. Right? It's giving. It's receiving. That is discipleship. And so the third principle, look through the Bonhoefferian lens. Now, Bonhoefferian, I made that word up. It's just a quote I got from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, okay, and his book, The Cost of Discipleship. So the Bonhoefferian lens, I'm going to read you what Bonhoeffer writes. He's writing it from, remember, he's imprisoned by the Nazis. So his language is more loving your enemy. But I want you to put your own thing here about discipling. He says this, the Christian must treat his enemy as a brother and requite his hostility with love. His behavior must be determined not by the way others treat him, but by the treatment he himself receives from Jesus. That single line, the way I treat others is not based on how they treat me, but on the treatment I myself have received from Jesus. Because when I switch the lens from what you're doing to me to what Jesus has done for me, it's overwhelming. Because what has Jesus done for me? I have failed him. I have disappointed him. I have betrayed him. I have turned my back on him. I have been cowardly in his name. I have failed him again and again and again. And every time when I come crying back on my knees, I'm sorry, Lord, he opens his arms wide like we sang this morning, and he takes me back in. Like he did with Peter. Peter, when you have turned back, go strengthen your brothers. You have to memorize those words because making disciples will mean that you get hurt. It means inevitably that you will have your heart broken. And when that happens, we know our human instincts. Stop, put the brakes on. It doesn't work. I poured into this person and they blew it. Right? And if you only see it from a human lens, you will not persevere in discipleship. And when it comes to discipleship, perseverance is everything. Until you reverse the lens and say, wait a minute, how has Jesus treated me when I failed, when I disappointed him, when I sinned after so much love? Right? That's again what's happening. Because what Jesus is saying is, Peter, these guys, they are going to disappoint you. They are going to fail you. But don't you ever forget what happened here. When you denied you even knew me, when you broke your promise of going with me to death, how did I treat you? I took you back and made you a leader. Peter, you will never have permission to write these guys off. Right? And we see it again in John 21, after the resurrection. right? Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. What is Jesus saying, Peter? Don't do it because you love the sheep, because sheep don't act well. Always, 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 your ministry will be fueled by your love for me. And your love for me will be fueled by how I have loved you. So if you're going to engage, and the wonderful leaders of this church, Pastor Peter and Pastor Bob, have dared to say, we're going to do this. Okay? Please, please. See it all through the Bonhoefferian lens. And so these three, whether you're ministering to hurting people at City Mission or hurting people on Wall Street, look for the good, look to receive, and look through the Bonhoefferian lens. Oh yeah, one more thing. Practice. Practice. Okay? I love the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. He who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like the wise man who built his house upon the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the wind blew and beat against that house, but it did not fall because it was built on the house. Keep in mind, the distinguishing feature is practices. Okay, both the wise and foolish builders heard the words of his, so they all went to church that day, right? Because the foolish man who hears these words of mine does not put them into practice. So wise and foolish are not separated based on who went to church. They both went. The distinguishing feature is the wise men and women practiced what they heard. And when it means practice, it means you're not that good at it. Anytime you're trying to take something that is counterintuitive and making it reflexive, you do it very poorly in the beginning. We got to hear wonderful musicians today. I guarantee you they didn't sound like that the first year. Okay, and it took tremendously loving parents who put up with the noise. Okay, I don't care if it's playing a sport, playing an instrument. Right now I'm learning Spanish. I made that my goal. And when I do it at the mission, the Spanish-speaking people can't hold back their laughter. I practiced one, and I hit a guy with it, and his name is June. He's Latin origin. I did. He goes, hey, that sounds Italian. Well, you can't break your genes, you know? But we know that, right? If you want to take something, and making disciples is counterintuitive. The only way to make it reflexive, to make it who we are and how we live, is we just keep on doing it. And when you do it poorly, do it again. Right? Come on, let's embrace that. What would you do if your child said, I want to play the guitar? And after the first lesson, when they couldn't play the song, said, I quit, I can't do it. What would we say? You just got started. Keep on practicing. Keep on praying. If you do that, you'll learn how to play the guitar. Can't you hear Jesus saying that to us? Lord, I tried making disciples. I wasn't good at it. He said, well, of course not. Just practice. Keep on practicing. Do it, do it, do it. Right? You'll get better at it. And I will bring fruit to it. Great story of a young man looking to make his mark in the New York City musical scene. Standing in the middle of Times Square, holding a violin case, looking rather lost, and he saw a police officer. He said, officer, can you help me? Can you tell me how to get to Carnegie Hall? And the officer responded, practice, man, practice. Right? So it is true of excellence in music. So it is true of excellence in being disciples who make disciples. The Lord loves us. He calls us disciple others because he loves them, but he loves us, and he intends it to be the adventure of a lifetime. Let's pray. Lord, my selfish heart is inherently resistant to pouring myself into others. And when I somehow summon the courage to do it, and it doesn't go well, I want to stop. I have 100 reasons, but there's one single reason why I should keep on doing it. Because you've never given up on me. You never stopped giving me another chance. Lord, help me to say thank you for this most amazing gift by offering the same thing to others. Teach us, Lord, how to receive your gifts with open arms, but to give them away with open hands. Trusting that you never call us to do anything that is not intended to bless us as well. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.